Good morning. So good to see you all, and we will be at various times celebrating Dieter's return, so we're just rejoicing that he's here. And yes. So we will hear from him a bit later, so we're delighted. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get underway with this session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Dieter's return. Thank you for the wonderful fellowship we have in this place. Guide us in all that we do this day, that everything may honor you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move to the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, I just have a few questions on the board that you can think about. We may talk about them for a little bit, but first, biblical scholars always wrestle with texts such as this, trying to decide, is this in the indicative or imperative sense? Yes, it's both. Only Jill and English teachers could explore the very important difference between indicative and imperative, but you probably have at least a vague idea. If I say something in the indicative sense, what am I saying? All minds are puzzled. All right. It indicates. It is basically saying this is what it is. It is indicating a certain status. On the other hand, imperative means command. You should do this. So the question on the Beatitudes, is this indicative, meaning you're blessed if you're poor, or should you be poor in order to be blessed? Is it commanding us to be poor in spirit, or is it just indicating that those who are poor in spirit are happy? I think, John, you're right. I think the Beatitudes can be taken in both senses. There is an indicative sense in which those who are disciples of Christ are poor in spirit, and because they are poor in spirit, they're happy. On the other hand, we usually, particularly we who preach, like to make it imperative. You better do this, or I'll hit you with something, you see. It's do this. Second question, have you ever been at least what you thought was poor and outrageously happy? I get a lot of testimonies out there. Without taking the whole hour, tell me a little bit about that. Why were you so happy and ridiculously poor? That's right. Yeah. Many people will look back at their life and say, I'm now a multimillionaire, but my happiest time was when just married, just starting family, had nothing, but were really happy. Now, why is that? No other distractions. You have a very simple life. That's true. Yeah, the more we get, the more frazzled we can get, just because we have to look after all this stuff. So there is a paradoxical dimension to this, that you're happy when you're poor. And in Matthew's account, which we usually follow with the Beatitudes, the notion is happy are the poor in spirit. But if you go to Luke's rendition of the Beatitudes, he just says, blessed are the poor. We obviously are not blessed if we are desperately poor. Those of you who remember being poor and happy weren't terribly worried about putting food on the table. You weren't living on the streets. So it's very difficult to be happy, at least in an earthly sense, when you're destitute. There's a difference between working poor, who are managed to get by, and the desperately poor who are totally destitute of everything. Yeah, sure. Yes. Oh, yeah. And that's really the bottom line of all these Beatitudes. We will be happy when we are right with God. And when we're right with God, we can be both physically, materially poor and poor in spirit, and rejoice in the midst of whatever our situation might be. We'll also talk about the fear of God as being an insight into this Beatitude. And fear is one of the most basic human emotions. And some fear is really good, and some fear is really bad. And the fear of the Lord is one of those really good things. And if you were to discriminate between the good and the bad fears, tell me a fear that you have that you think is a really good fear. Yes, Stephanie. Uh-huh. Yeah. And that was a fear, very real fear, but it was a good fear. You got a question, yes. That is a very good word for it, yes. Reverence is another good word. And so we do try to find ways to say the fear of the Lord is certainly a fear, and it's as powerful as the fear of falling off the cliff. On the other hand, there are bad fears, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Well, let's, if you look at your outline, there are at least two kinds of poorness. One is poor in possessions. And clearly, one of the meanings of this text is you can have virtually no possessions and be deeply happy. You can have lots of possessions and probably be happy. But clearly, if you have lots of possessions, you have to be poor in what sense in regards to those possessions? What kind of an attitude must you have regardless of the number of possessions? Thankful, yeah. What's that? Humility. We'll talk more about that. Saw something. Someone's pointing at someone, but I don't know who. A lot of it just has to do with detachment. Some of you remember the little fire we had. 2002, wasn't it? Well, my place was about 5 miles from the fire. And I remember being curiously detached. I loved my cabin. I didn't want it to burn down. But I went to sleep rather at ease. See, in that sense, I was detached from my possession. The Winklers actually lost their house. I'm not sure, Carol, what you felt the next morning after the house was gone. Maybe you want to describe it, but were you kind of detached from it? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. And so, inasmuch as Carol's real prized possessions were in Houston, she could be a little detached from the cabin in Colorado. But a genuine detachment is a valuable thing. And that's all I would say in terms of blessed are the poor. If you are locked into loving things, you are not poor in spirit. There's that sense in which we have to be detached from things of the earth. The other kind of detachment is from the kind of prestige that we often really want to enjoy. We want to be thought the smartest person in the room when we're probably not, you see. we would like to think this, that, and the other thing. If we are hung up on our image, on our, can use other word than prestige, but there's that sense in which I am really an important person, that is not the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit means we are quite ready to acknowledge someone else may be smarter, stronger, better looking, all sorts of stuff. So to be poor in spirit relates to both possessions and prestige. Questions or comment you want to make on that? Just initial. Yes, Sue. Ah. Uh-huh. Yes. Yeah. And we never want to admit that. Sue has just confessed she wasn't the best counselor in the world. Someone else took her place. She was pretty good. I'll bet she was. I'll bet she was. Yeah. But that is so true. There are all sorts of people when they retire, imagine they can never be replaced. And by gum, the next week there's somebody doing exactly what they were doing just as well. And having been on a college campus, I've seen professors retire in a great shock. Or one guy I remember, he got contrary with the president, walked into the office and threw his resignation letter on the desk. He just thought he was so superstar professor, no one would want him to go. And President Jim just took the reservation, put it in his pocket, said, thank you very much. He was anxious to get rid of this guy. But he thought, right, I had a short and happy career. It does. That's where, when we think we're the best in the world, we've forgotten who's really God. Yeah, absolutely. I thought I saw, Marilyn, your hand was up. Yeah, yeah, and being in the midst of things that are beyond our control and acknowledging they really are beyond our control. And we just have to relax and rejoice in what God can do, and that's a very important thing. Second point on your outline is the poor is properly understood as humility. I won't turn to Isaiah 57, but it's very clear that God is God and we are in no way comparable to him. But humility is one of those important attributes of the genuinely Christian person. Humility comes from the same word as humus. And some of you are farmers. Humus means basically that rich topsoil. If you're going to grow a good crop, you got to have good humus. And humility is essentially a down-to-earth, unpretentious attitude. Unfortunately, many people think humility is self-abnegation or self-hatred. And so they are always trying to put themselves down, to say, I'm worthless, I'm no account. That's not humility at all. Humility means you are down to earth and you're honest about who you are and what you do. I assume, because I'm asked to teach this class in the summer, that I know something. I'm not apologetic about study, learning. But that doesn't mean I should be the answer to everything, you see. There's that sense in which you could be a humble person and still be self-confident enough to do what you are called to do. So when Sue was counseling those 55, 65, how many years did you say? 100 years. She didn't walk into that session saying, "Oh, lo is me, I cannot do this." No. When she was counseling Larry, she was at a loss. But she walked into that session saying, "I have been trained to do this. I have dealt with hundreds of seven-year-olds. I know your problem." That is humility. See, Sue is saying, "I'm competent. I can do this." And you're not proud. It's just a matter of honesty. Some of you are wonderful cooks. I think Georgia is a wonderful cook, according to Dieter. Yes. And it's not just because he's fantasizing. Dieter's rubbing his stomach at the moment. It's fine for Georgia to be really confident in her cooking ability. On the other hand, if it's your teacher saying, "I'm really a good cook," you have to put that in quotation marks. You see, that would be pretentiousness. Question about humility. It is probably the best synonym we have for blessed are the poor in spirit. And one of his sermons, St. Augustine said, what is the greatest attribute of the Christian life? Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. And essentially that just means I have become honest with God and with others, and I'm living in the real world. I am acknowledging all that. We could talk more about humility, but I want to move on to the third point, which has to do. Lauren, am I doing something wrong with this mic? Okay, I'm just stuck with it. It's going to create static. We got a little glitch in the sound system, so we're adjusting. There's an interesting correlation between one of the seven gifts of the Spirit in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, and the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Maybe I should hold it further away. Can you all still hear me? Okay. I can't hear myself. I just go it on faith. But I will hold it a little further from my mouth. Oh, Lauren's coming up here to help us. Okay. Give me a real wired one. That's the problem. Poor in spirit and the gift of the Spirit, which is the fear of the Lord. Recurrently throughout the Old Testament, especially, the fear of the Lord is mentioned. It's not so prominent in the New Testament, and it would be interesting to explore why. But clearly in the Old Testament, with its great emphasis on proper worship and reverence and holiness, you get this notion that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And that phrase, the fear of the Lord, just appears rather recurrently. So let's just talk a bit about the fear of the Lord and what it means. Oh, good. See if I operate this one better. Am I on, Lauren? Okay, good. There are fears which are bad because they are servile fears. It's the fear of a servant. It's the fear of someone who is responding wrongly to certain persons or situations. And I can be wrongly fearful when, for example, like Peter, I betray someone. How can I betray someone as Peter did? Think about it real hard. How would you be tempted to betray someone or something. Gossiping, okay? Clearly, speaking evil of someone. How else?
Stop. I think if you don't live a Christian life during the week, we're betraying God.
Yes. That double-mindedness and double life, yeah. You're living two different lives, and frequently that's because you are fearful of what the world might think of you or say about you if you were clearly Christian in your demeanor, in your witness. It's a terrible predicament. Many of you have retired, so you're no longer there. But you know, you're in a workplace, and you know what the boss and co-workers will do if you speak the truth. So do I speak the truth, or do I just kind of wander around the world and what I say? Stand in truth. Those who survive the communist coercive governments, Franklin would say the biggest problem in the USSR or communist countries was that refusal to speak the truth and live in the truth. Too many people would simply say, well, I can't say anything because I might get in trouble. And the sad thing is they would get in trouble. There's an awful lot of that kind of pressure in the workplace these days, even getting down to the right use of pronouns. You may not have heard, but the Michigan legislature just passed a bill, fine of $10,000 if you fail to use the pronoun another person says, I prefer. So if I tell you, this morning I decided to be a woman, and Sharon says, I'm not going to call you a she. In Michigan, we could fine Sharon $10,000 because she doesn't respect me. Do you give in to that? That's a tough thing. If you're in an office and your job's at stake, are you going to give in and say, well, I'll just go with the flow? And back on church on Sunday, John, well, praise the Lord. But when it comes down to being a servant, a slave kind of fearful person, it's a really big challenge.
If you don't speak the truth, you're actually contributing to the problem instead of helping to solve it.
Especially in the long run, yes. Right. Would your workplace be better if you spoke the truth, even though you might be uncomfortable for a while? Those of you in the military, how far do you go in speaking the truth to your superior officer? Yeah. Diane.
Jesus said to obey the law. So would you be in your family going along with something that you just believe, or would you obey the law?
Tough question. And there were thousands of Germans in World War II who had wrestled with that question. Are these laws of the Third Reich laws, or are they capricious edicts by a dictator? In the rich Christian tradition that I at least support, a law is a law only if it is in accord with the laws of God and nature. And laws that are, for example, Woodland Park could pass a law that you have to kill every third person you find walking down the street. That's possible. I mean, legislatures can do the weirdest things in the world. Am I obligated to kill every third person in Woodland Park because it's in a law? No. It goes again. And from my judgment, that's not a law. it does not qualify as a legitimate definition of law. So law is not merely what a legislator or judge says. A true law is in accord with God and nature, by the natural law. I think that's a very defensible position, and that enables me to say those righteous Gentiles in Germany during World War II who defied Hitler's laws were in fact doing the right thing. And they were not about to say, whatever Hitler says is what I must do. It's on the contrary. Yeah, oh, many of them died. What we don't know is the incredible number of good Germans who were killed by Hitler simply for speaking out against him. And the same is true in the Soviet Union, Russians. Well, that's a bad kind of fear. There's also a bad kind of fear that leads us to give in to evil in other ways. One of the great tenets of the Christian tradition is it is righteous to take up arms to defend innocent people. Christians, though there have been some pacifists, Christians throughout the centuries have always believed there is such a thing as a just war. And if I love you strongly, I will be willing to risk my life to stop those who are trying to kill you. And if necessary, that means picking up arms, going to war. So to defend the innocent, it's easy to stand on the sidelines and say, well, I'm not killing. I'm just kind of observing the killing. So I am innocent. And the typical pacifist is kind of in that dilemma. He's saying, I refuse to kill, but I will allow you to kill. Tough decision often to make. And those of you like Pastor Dieter coming out of lots of courses on this issue, where do you draw that line between a truly just war and an evil war? And the military code in the United States says an officer or an enlisted man should not do evil, even if his commanding officer says do it. You see, that's back to that notion, I am called to defend the innocent. We're also called to help the needy. And as we've said several times in this class, this church gives lots of money to missions. It's easy to just kind of stand aside and say, that's not my problem. I'm not going to risk my bank account by giving money to a church. We can give in to fear because the older we get, and I can testify this is true, the older we get, the less secure we get in terms of our holdings. I thank God I'm reasonably well-to-do. But I still have this fear, what if? Without any children, what if I'm in a hospital and have to pay $2 million? You know, those are the kind of irrational, but nevertheless, very real fears of what if I better protect myself? I better not give any money to anybody because I got to keep it all hoarded up for myself. Back to the notion of servile fears. You are in fear like a slave, a servant. You are not willing to trust, I shouldn't say you, I am not willing to trust God to care for me in my old age. It is worry, yeah. I don't go so far, I remember Billy Graham once was saying worry is a sin, put that in the context of a sermon, of course. I've never said that because I think that may be too much guilt to put on people. Because some of you are just worry warts. I'm not thinking about Sue. I'm just kind of... I want to assure every one of you, if if you got a problem, Sue will worry about it for you. She carries the burden of the world. I love her, and I can joke about her because I know she's not going to be really offended. But some of us are just more temperamentally, and that's all right. On the other hand, I tend not to worry about anyone. See, I'm a little too much on that side of the spectrum. But back to Ben's point, yeah, worry. The good kind of fear is what Stephanie was talking about at the very beginning of the session. It's called familial fear, or righteous fear of legitimate authority. And it starts with parents. My dad was a good dad. And a little like Stephanie, I lived in fear of him all my life. And it was the fear that even when he was in his 80s, and I was much independent, didn't need him particularly, I did not want to disappoint my dad. I would try to revere him, to treat him with dignity and respect. I may not always have done so, but I really believed that my dad was worth reverencing. And I'm guessing you who had, again, some of you had a terrible dad, but most of us had good dads. And there was that sense of fear of fatherly authority. And it was a good fear. And why was that a good fear? Why was it good for me to fear my dad? Respect. And if you simply learn to respect not only your father, but respect people. Yes, to treat them with respect. Bible tells you to, yes. It's one of the commandments. Honor father and mother. That is the kind of fear we should have of God. It's a sense of standing in a respectful attitude toward him, a reverent attitude, which for most of us means taking a knee, bowing, acknowledging that he is God and we are not God. And I've put together just three little things, four little things, actually, A-W-E-S. So there is that sense in which when we fear God rightly, we adore him. And when you adore someone, what's your posture? Give me an illustration of someone you adored and how you behaved in his or her presence. Trudy. Okay, listening, engaged, in that sense, acknowledging the presence. Anyone think of someone you have, in the right sense, adored? Yeah, you like being around them all the time. I'm assuming Trudy adores Jumbo.
I do.
Yeah. It comes through in many ways. Sure. And she kind of adores Ben, but Ben's not quite up there yet. We also have a sense of wonder. If we wonder at someone or something, what's our attitude? Is there anything you wonder at? W-O-N. Most of us, W-A-N a lot. Just wandering around. Looking for gold. Or in Howard's case, looking for an elk somewhere. It's got to be. You go to the Elks Club. You can get an elk. That's an easy way. Yeah, Stephen. Yes. So you can start at, if you've stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked into that majestic scene. The best thing most of us could say, we're overcome with wonder. Just, wow, this is amazing. And the same, as Stephanie says, when God does something wonderful in our life, we are overwhelmed with that sense of joy. It's a real sense of God's goodness. And you can also have a sense of ecstasy, which means getting out of yourself. If we were to have John Elway speak in this church, first of all, there would be more people here than there are right now. Why? Most of us football fans regard him as one of the great quarterbacks of all time. And if I could just be in the presence of John Elway, I'd be saying, wow. Dieter doesn't think so. Dieter can't stand John Elway because he sells cars. I heard someone say, okay. Ecstasy is not simply being out of your body experience, but it's that sense of getting out of your own narrow preoccupation with yourself. You get into another realm, and we do that when we are in the presence of someone we deeply respect. And so there is that kind of reverence at that point. And what was my final point there? Docility, yes. That means I am willing to submit. And if John Elway said, you're throwing the ball wrong, I'd say, yes, sir. Show me how to throw the ball right. I would be docile. I would want his instruction. And I would take it as the final word. So too with God. There is that spoken revelation from God to us. And we should be docile in the sense of being teachable, being receptive, and doing often what we don't fully understand, but what we believe to be God's will, God's truth, and it is best for us. Time's about out. Any question about the fear of the Lord? I do think when you put together humility and the fear of God, you have a pretty good insight into what we mean by blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the promise is, if we're poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And in Romans, Paul said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. That's what we often think. If we just get enough stuff, we'll be happy. Kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Different ways to define what we mean by the kingdom of God, but that's a pretty good short synopsis. Righteousness, peace, joy. That is the promise. If we become poor in spirit, in both the indicative and imperative sense. So let us give thanks that God's grace has enabled us to be poor in spirit and also resolve in as much as we can, we will be humble and fear God. Final questions? Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful revelation in your word. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Grant that we will not only enter into that kingdom, but live in the abundance therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.